Well, Romans 9 is where we are in our study. Romans chapter 9. We broke off last week in a kind of a difficult place to break off. Not really convenient, but it really couldn't be helped. So Romans 9, and we'll begin reading back in verse 10. Now, Father, would you help us as we open your word? Would you grant insight and encouragement from that word, and teach us for Christ's sake. Amen. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So what is the Bible about? Maybe I should say, who is the Bible about? You can answer that one. Don wasn't here to say, you know, is that rhetorical? So you can answer. I'm making a really simple point. You're just looking for something difficult. The Bible is about, well, Jesus, yes, taking it back one step further and just to the being of God himself. In the beginning, God. That's how it begins. It's about God. It's not about man. It's about God and what he has done to save a people for himself, to display the greatness of his name. It's about God. It's not about man. It's not about what man has done or can do or even should do. It's not just a little instruction book for us to follow to save ourselves. It's not that at all. It's about God. And yet, it's difficult for us to even read it that way sometimes because you live in a world where everything is about man and you and what you do. It's in the water you drink. It's in the air you breathe. It's in every commercial and movie. In fact, I'm really exhausted sometimes this time of year with the commercials that tell me what I deserve. They tell me that I deserve everything. I deserve, you know, nice hair and a clear face with no blemishes. I deserve all these things. And that's what we're constantly told. And so from the earliest moments of your life, you've been taught to believe that everything in life centers on you. You're the master of your faith. You're the captain of your soul. And your choices are what matters. And so if there is a God, he has to be content to wait to see what you're going to do before he does anything. That's what the world thinks. That's how the world sees it. Man chooses and God responds. And that's what makes a place like Romans 9 so very hard for us, because all of a sudden we're confronted by the fact that the ultimate choice in everything depends not upon ourselves, but on God. It's really hard for us to wrap our heads around that. That ultimately it is God's choices that matter, not ours. And yet, because that is a hard thing for us to put our minds around, it doesn't make it any less the Word of God. In fact, if anything, it proves that this is the Word of God, because if it was just the Word of man, it would conform more to the way man naturally thinks, instead of being such a confrontation. And so, this morning, we need to let God humble us and see His majesty in His free and sovereign mercy. That He comes first in everything, not us. And so just a quick reminder of where we've been so that we can kind of wrap our heads around what Paul is saying here since we broke off in the middle last time. The Apostle Paul here in Romans 9 has been telling us that God ultimately has the right to choose whomever he will in salvation, that the ultimate right of choice is God's. So God chose Isaac, not Ishmael, verses 6 to 9. God chose Jacob, not Esau, verses 10 to 13. And then that terrifying sentence we stopped with last week, verse 13, as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Meaning what? Meaning in the context of all that last week, Jacob I chose for mercy and salvation. Esau I left and passed over in his sin. And that's earth-shaking. And when people hear that, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, the immediate response of our man-centered hearts is to say what? That's not fair. It's not fair for God to do that. Didn't you kind of feel that as we read those words? And it's that feeling that you had, that's not fair, that proves we're on the right track in what we're thinking this passage is saying. Because you'll notice Paul is going to turn immediately and answer that objection. The reason Paul's going to turn and answer the objection, the reason verse 14 says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God being unfair? The reason he has to answer that question is because that's exactly what you're going to think. And he knows that's what you're going to think when you read what he just wrote. It's God's choice of Jacob, not Esau. God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's not fair. Oh, is there injustice with God? Is that what you're thinking? By no means. And so we're reading Paul correctly. Does verse 13 make God sound unfair? Yes. And that's why Paul has to say, is God being unfair? Is this unrighteous of God? By no means. And then he's going to explain to us why it's not. So let's start there. Does the teaching of God's sovereign choice make God seem unfair to man-centered minds? Does it? I've had this argument and discussion many times with many people. My God's not like that. Well, the problem is the God of Scripture is. And so let's delve in a little bit. In fact, for years, you need to know my own background. For years, I preached a free will gospel. I even went for a time to a free will Baptist church. I have clear memories of standing and saying to people, it all depends upon you. It's all your choice. God's done all he can. I've actually, to my shame, used those words. And the whole time I was preaching that free will gospel, nobody ever jumped up and said, that's not fair. I never got a single protest. But as soon as I began to preach what Paul does here, back in 99-2000, God has made a choice, and that choice ultimately determines the destiny of every human being on the planet. As soon as I began to preach that message, the objections began to come out of the woodworks. I'm looking around the room. There's nobody in this. Well, Woody and Willie were very young, so they don't even remember this. This was years ago, and nobody was here at that time. None of you guys were here. That's interesting. I thought I'd have at least a couple I could say, you remember those days. But this is one of the things that helps me understand that I'm on the right track in understanding this passage. Paul has to defend against this objection because that is the natural objection to what he's teaching. Paul has faced this objection. Paul's been preaching this gospel of God's absolute sovereignty and grace on the streets and in the synagogue. And as he's preached this message, hands have been raised in objection. Paul, what you're saying about God makes him sound unfair. How can it be that God would choose one and not another? Surely you're mistaken, Paul. I mean, my God's not like that. But how does Paul respond, verse 14? What? Not at all. How's my translation say it? By no means. Okay, Paul, then, how do you explain this? How do you explain a God who chooses like this? And again, how would you answer that question? How do you answer that question if you ever get in this conversation? How can God choose like this, verse 13, and not be unfair? And see, I've said last time that our default on that is to say, well, you know, because ultimately God has left it up to the person themselves. Or, well, of course, God knows the future and God looks down the corridors of time and God knows, and it depends ultimately on the person looking down the corridors of time. But do you notice Paul doesn't go there? Surely that would have made for a lot fewer church fights. If Paul had just gone there, if Paul had just said, well, God's just looking down the corridors. But instead, what does Paul say? Paul takes us in just the opposite direction. Paul doesn't take us to man that God foresees in the future. Paul doesn't say, well, God looked down the corridors of time and saw and then responded to what you're going to do down the corridors of time. Paul's response is, friend, listen, it's because God is free and sovereign and God shows mercy to whomever he pleases. He takes us back to God himself. Again, verse 15 shouts that, by no means, God's not being unfair, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's not unfair of God because God is God, and God has the right to do as he will with the creatures he made in the rebellion. So let's go on to that thought then. So, isn't that true? Doesn't a sovereign God have the right to show mercy to whomever he pleases? Verse 15 and 16. See, our problem when we come to a passage like Romans 9 is that we often come at a passage like this from the wrong angle. I know I did for years. We want to know if it's right for God to choose some and not others. We think in terms of fairness, but God wants us to think in terms of mercy. We think in terms of what would we want. God thinks in terms of what do we deserve, and yet he is pleased to give. Now, what's the difference between those two? Well, fairness. What does fairness have to do with? What does fairness have to do with?
Giving people what they deserve.
Fairness has to do with you getting what you deserve. Fairness has to do with you getting what is owed you. It is unfair if someone withholds from you what you have a right to claim. And so you go to your job and you work a full 40 hours, and there was an agreement and a contract that you get paid X number of dollars, and then the boss shows up and says, I'm just not going to pay you. That is unfair. That's unjust. That's wrong. You deserve to get paid because you worked for it. You deserve what you have coming. And again, that's why I'm so tired of these commercials. You deserve a new car. You deserve silky hair. You deserve that money by suing the pants off that person who hurt you. We're in an entitlement culture where we believe we deserve everything. But, of course, think hard and think biblically. What do we actually deserve from God? Hell, wrath, death. The only thing I deserve from God, the only thing I can shake my fist in the heavens and demand of God by rights is that he judge me. Because that's what I've earned. The wages of sin, wages is something you earn. The wages of sin is death, hell. And so if God came down right now to pay me what I deserve, I would receive judgment. That's fair. That's what fair is. If God was merely fair, there would be salvation for no one, me included. Instead, Paul says we shouldn't be thinking of fairness at all. We should be thinking in terms of mercy. So what is mercy? Do what?
I said being fair. If God shows us mercy.
Of course, fair is I get judgment.
Yeah.
So what's mercy?
Not giving what you deserve.
In fact, we could press it even further and say, getting the good we don't deserve. R.C. Sproul, whom I'm sure you heard passed away this week, would talk in terms of justice, that's fair, and then he would talk of mercy in terms of non-justice. Not injustice, not being treated wrong, but not receiving the just deserts of wrath and judgment I do deserve. God withholding the justice I have earned to give me the mercy I don't deserve and can't deserve. I mean, try to put it in a human picture, maybe. Imagine a rebel who leads a rebellion against the king, and in that rebellion hatches a plot to assassinate the king and his son. In violent hatred, he withstands the king. But now the war is over. The king has triumphed, and he holds a sword to the throat of his betrayer. What does that man deserve in that moment? Swift execution. But what if the king chooses not to strike the man, but to drop the sword and pardon the man and receive him as a full citizen with all the benefits and blessings of his kingdom? What has that man just received? Fairness? Oh, no, fairness will be his blood splattered all over the floor. Fairness would be his head rolling down the staircase. Now, this man has received mercy. Undeserved, unearned, amazing mercy. And who gets to decide what that man receives? The man himself or the king who holds the sword to his throat? You can answer that one. The king gets to decide. Because the mercy can't be demanded, it can only be graciously given. Ever since we, as human beings, fell into sin, we have been leading our own little rebellions against God. Adam was the chief instigator of the rebellion, but we were born in his camp and have continued the rebellion, each of us in our own way. And God has caught us and holds the sword of his justice against our throats. Who gets to decide whether we get justice that we deserve or mercy we don't? God alone. That's what Paul is saying here. Understand, as we begin thinking of all the mass of mankind, you and me very much included, people are not innocent bystanders that God arbitrarily sends one to heaven, one to hell. They're not innocent, neutral people sitting there waiting to hear, and that's all there is to it. We're just innocent, we're neutral. All are rebels against God. All are deserving of death and hell. If God gives us what we deserve, it means destruction. If God leaves us as we are and does nothing, it is our destruction. But instead, Paul says, God has magnanimously, mercifully, wonderfully chosen that he will give mercy to some. That's what Paul is saying in verse 15. For it he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now that's a quote from the Old Testament. Anybody know from where exactly in the Old Testament? It's Exodus 33. It comes right after Israel has sinned by worshiping the golden calf. It's when Moses is pleading with God to spare the nation. Exodus 33, verse 19. And what does God say as Moses pleads with him to spare the nation? I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Mercy, in other words, God says, is not yours to demand. Mercy is mine to give. Mercy is not yours to demand. Mercy is mine to give. Meaning, follow it here in verse 16. Follow what Paul is saying back in Romans 9. Meaning, so then, here's Paul summing up what he just quoted. So then, it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God. It does not depend on you, but on God who has mercy. Mercy is His to give. So again, who are we, human beings, as we stand before God's tribunal? We are all rebels. We all deserve hell and death. It's not a question of fairness. I don't want fairness. Fair means my destruction, because destruction is what I've earned. And since all of us have earned judgment, then it can't be depend in any way upon what we have coming. What we have a right to claim, because the only thing I can claim from the hand of God in my sin is judgment. And if it can't depend on me, then it can only depend on one thing. What is that? God, who chooses to be merciful. Now, can you see how human will is excluded in this little thing he just tells us here? Can you see how the picture presented is not God waiting around for sinful me to choose, or for me to get my stuff straightened out first? Because I never will. If God merely waits for me, it means my destruction. As long as I'm in sin and rebellion and waging my war against God, I will never choose to come to Him on my own. The point he makes is God must make the first move. God must choose first to come to me. See that? That's why we talk in terms of God's sovereign mercy, of God choosing to show kindness to the undeserving rebel. And what moves him to do it? Was it something he saw in me? Again, let's be clear. No. Going back to the twins, before either twin was born, he told us last week, before they had done anything right or wrong, God said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Nothing in me, only what is in God. And when does God make this choice? After I've done my best? After I've cleaned up my life? No, again, before I have done anything. I mean, isn't that where Paul tells us in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. All those verbs are things God has done to us, the undeserving. Before the foundation of the world, God has set the intention of His will in love upon a people that He will claim for Himself. It is an unconditional expression of mercy, an unconditional election that does not in its initiation depend on anything in us or that will ever be in us on our own. And so a sovereign God has the right to show mercy to whomever He wills. But that raises an even more difficult question. See how deep Paul is digging the basement here for us to lay a solid foundation? So, next question is, doesn't a sovereign God then have the right not only to show mercy to whomever He will, doesn't He also have the right to withhold mercy from whomever He will? See how that's the harder question? That's the one we struggle with. Because in our minds, again, in our minds, in our human-centered thinking, everyone deserves a right to an equal chance to believe. We believe God owes them that. Whether you've articulated that in your mind or whether just in your heart there's that sense of resistance. But let me ask the question, where did you ever get that from the Bible? John, I remember my first trip to Romania. I'm in the back seat talking with Charles Leiter. Many of you have met Charles. He's spoken here, you know, and a very wise brother. And we're having a discussion, not about this, something else, another topic. And man, I shot back my wise answer that I had learned, you know, that I believed in. And very graciously, Charles dropped his glasses. You've seen him do that? He dropped his glasses and says, "Brother, I know you've been taught that, but you didn't get that from the Bible." And I kicked back and I thought, okay, I'm going to prove him wrong. And I sat in silence for the next half hour, running through all the verses in the Bible that I knew would prove him wrong and checking them off one after another, saying, "Nope, that didn't fit. Nope, that didn't fit." Finally, at the end, I said, "You know what? He's right. I just changed my theology on this topic." That's what we have to do as we come to a place like Romans 9. We have to be willing to let God shape our thinking. So look what he says to Pharaoh here as he's talking about God's sovereign right. Verse 17 and 18. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh." Now, "for," that means he's applying this idea of God has right, a right to have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. That it doesn't depend on human exertion or will, but on God who has the mercy. Verse 17. "For," here's my conclusion, here's my reason. "The scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." So just basics, in case anybody needs them. Who's Pharaoh?
King of Egypt.
King of Egypt. Back in Exodus, this whole encounter we're talking about here takes place back in Exodus chapter 9. Pharaoh was king of Egypt who ruled over the enslaved Hebrews. God sends Moses to come in as deliverer and say to him, "Let my people go." Pharaoh responds, "No way." So God sends devastating plagues down upon Egypt. Blood and frogs and flies and boils and finally the death of the firstborn of Egypt. All along, Pharaoh resists him. All along, Pharaoh grows harder and harder. But in Exodus 9, verse 12, we're let in on the fact that more is going on here than simply the fact that Pharaoh is stubborn or that Pharaoh has chosen to simply resist God. Because all of a sudden, chapter 9, verse 12, we're told, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." So in the earlier plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart. But here, chapter 9, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." Now, some try to get around that by saying, well, this was just the end result of Pharaoh's own actions. Pharaoh hardened his heart first, you know, and then finally, yeah, this happens. But go read the story sometime. Go all the way back to Exodus 4 before the plagues have begun. In fact, just as God is about to initiate the plagues, he tells Moses at the front end, before it ever starts, I didn't write that one down. Let me look, turn to it. Exodus chapter 4. 21. You got it already? New Bibles are always fun because the pages don't open. 4:21, and then the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt," this is at the very beginning, right? "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." From the beginning, God has hardened the heart of Pharaoh. God determined from the beginning of the conflict that despite all the miracles Pharaoh is going to see, despite all the power of God that he will witness, Pharaoh will never repent. Why does God do it that way? Why does God do this? Yeah, ultimately for his glory, ultimately to display upon Pharaoh the justice of his wrath, in contradiction to the mercy he shows Israel, so that Israel will always trust him. Exodus 9:15-16, God tells Pharaoh why. He says, "For if by now I'd put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have then been cut off from the earth. I could have just killed all the soldiers and we walked out. But I've done it this way with all these plagues and the hardening of your heart for this reason." Verse 16, "This is the reason I've allowed you to remain, in order to show my power and in order to proclaim my name in all the earth." That's the passage Paul is quoting here in Romans 9. And you read that back in Exodus and you read it here in Romans 9, and the only conclusion you can come to is this: God raised up Pharaoh to crush him. And in crushing him and Egypt, God intended to display the greatness of his power for all to see. Right? And he did. We still celebrate. The Jews still celebrate every Passover. Now, no one weeps for Pharaoh today. No one takes up Pharaoh's case. No one says, "Oh, poor Pharaoh, that God hardened his heart." And back to Romans 9, verse 18. Paul takes that principle of what happened to Pharaoh and now he expands it into our world. So then, here's the principle, here's the reality. So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Do you see the conclusion? Do you see the principle? God has the right to pardon any sinner, and God has the right to harden any sinner. It's his right. What do you do about that? How do you explain God hardening sinners? That's a hard concept. Here's where you've got to apply everything you've learned from the Bible, right? Sort of pull them together. This is one of those big places in Scripture that you just got to say, how does this all come together? How does this fit with God as He's revealed Himself? And it goes back to who we are. It goes back to total depravity. It goes back to what human beings are in sin. If in your mind people are morally neutral, like innocent flood victims being swept down the river, I mean, they don't deserve to be in that river. They all deserve to be saved from that river, we would say. So how could God choose to rescue one and leave another to his fate? It just sounds terrible. If they're just neutral people in the river from nothing they have done and they're being swept down and God would choose this one and not that one, that's horrible. But you see the problem. We've started in the wrong place. We've started with man as an innocent victim. But again, sinners are not innocent victims helplessly being taken downstream through no fault of their own. We are willful rebels who've thrown ourselves into the river in an attempt to get away from the God we hate. We've thrown ourselves into, I mean, read the Bible, Romans 3, "There's none righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. There's no one who seeks for God. There's no one righteous, not even one." Read Romans 1 again. "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Even the truth they saw, they've said no." And you did too before Christ brought you home. Rebels against him who've thrown themselves into the river in an attempt to get away from him. And what do such rebel sinners deserve? They deserve to be left in the raging river of their own sin to face the destruction as a consequence of their sin. I've made that too easy. Let's substitute "we deserve to be left in the river." That's what hardening is. The Bible speaks of a hardening. He is not saying that God puts sin into hearts. It's that he allows sin to have its effect upon the hearts of those who possess it. Sin in itself naturally pulls downward. Just like gravity naturally pulls things down, sin naturally pulls things down. If I leave this bottle to its own, to find it to its own, it'll fall. In fact, if there wasn't a floor here or the ground underneath to stop it, it would fall to the center of the earth. Sin is naturally pulling and hardening. For God to harden, all He has to do is withhold mercy. The withholding of mercy causes the hardening. And it's His will to give mercy to the undeserving as He wills and to leave the deserving as He wills. That's the whole point. That's what He's saying here. And so when God hardens a sinner, He's not putting rebellion in an otherwise innocent heart. God is leaving the rebel heart to pursue its course, grow harder and harder in its sin. And that person will continue to get harder and harder unless God intervenes with grace. This is Paul's point. That's why we say salvation is all of grace, by grace alone. It's all of grace. God has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. If God chooses to intervene with mercy to soften a man's heart, that man will believe and be saved and come running to Christ. That's what happened to you and me if we're in Christ. If God chooses not to intervene in that man's life and leaves him in his sin, that man will be lost and will not turn to Christ. And so this verse is sort of pulling away the curtain of our man-centered universe and showing God's sovereignty underneath all of it. And reminding us that no one deserves mercy, no one can demand mercy, yet God freely and graciously and sovereignly gives mercy as He will. And He wills to do so through the preaching of the gospel. And if you're sitting there asking, so what can I do with my lost loved one? Am I just say, oh well, God will do it when He gets around to it? Well, now you've stepped into the ditch on the other side of the road, into what is called fatalism. That's not Christianity, that's Islam. You understand that, as I'll mention later in the other message, the same God who determines salvation also determines the means of salvation. And the means of salvation is the gospel and prayer. And we pray. And we say, but you know, do my prayers change God's mind? No, but our prayer changes my mind and my heart and the minds of hearts of people around me. I can't climb up into the heavens and peer into the mind of God. I love the way Spurgeon said it. You know, if God had painted a yellow stripe up the backside of all the elect, I would run through the streets lifting up people's shirts to see who had a yellow stripe. But He hadn't. What He's done is given us a gospel that we preach. And when the gospel hits ears and brings faith and they repent and believe, we can say, here is one God has intended from before the foundation of the world that He will save. Our place is to preach the gospel and pray and seek the salvation of all, knowing that ultimately it is God alone who can have mercy and change the heart. And He does so as He wills. And He does so for His glory. That's what Paul is saying. So as Paul is looking and seeing the wholesale abandonment of faith among his own people in the first century, Paul's not wringing his hands and saying, oh, if only we can find a slicker technique. Paul is saying, God has mercy upon whom He'll have mercy, and He hardens whom He hardens. And I'm going to preach the gospel, and I'm going to seek the salvation of all. We get to Romans 10. He's going to say it again. Oh, that all my people were saved. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Preach the gospel, seek their salvation, and know that God alone changes the heart. Okay, quickly, just to apply this for us then, quick application. So how should you respond to this truth? Should be two responses. First of all, if you are a Christian, if you are saved, you ought to respond first, with humility. You can't take credit for even the tiniest bit of your salvation. You can't crow about how you figured this out or you did X, Y, or Z. All you can do is fall at his feet and say, God, why would you have mercy on one like me? Humility. Second, gratitude. He did this not for anything in you, but for love's sake, to display his glory, to display his mercy, to make you, we'll see at the end of a little bit later in Romans 9, the object of his mercy. And so now in gratitude to him for what he has done, you live the whole of your life to the praise of his glory. You long for the holiness that makes him look good. You praise him for what he has done because all of your life is a response to an undeserved mercy he gave you. Gratitude. And third, confidence. That's really where Paul is going here. Confidence. Because the Bible says that he who began this work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. He who chose to save you isn't going to drop the ball halfway through. He's going to keep you persevering in the faith, and you will persevere. In fact, the very proof of the reality of your salvation is that not only are you following Jesus right now, but you're following Jesus this time next year and 10 years from now, and those of you who are younger, 50 years from now. A lot of the rest of us won't be here anymore. We'll be dancing in glory, waiting on you to show up unless Jesus has wrapped it up by then. So if you're a believer, humility, gratitude, confidence. If you're not a believer or you're not sure, how should you respond if you do not belong to Christ? Number one, you ought to respond with fear. That word just doesn't mean fright. It means a depth of dread. Salvation is not in your hands. It's in God's hands. You can't just delay this down the line and get saved when you choose. They had that idea back once Christianity became popular and official in the Roman Empire. There were people who delayed baptism, thinking that baptism saves. Baptism saves no one, right? It's merely the external evidence or picture of what God has done. But there were people who said, well, I don't get baptized yet because, you know, I'm going to wait so my sins can be washed away. They had this silly idea that baptism washed their sins away. So they just delayed it to the end of their life. But here's the thing. You don't get that choice. It's not in your hands. So with fear, God must save you or you will be eternally lost. Second, with hope. Because God is merciful and he has mercy, plenteous, rich mercy. And the very fact that you're hearing this message, and some of you are growing up in homes where you're hearing the gospel, is a hope to you that God will be merciful and open your heart because he's letting you hear the gospel, which is the only key that can open the heart. That you've got a mom or a dad who prays for your salvation, that you hear it regularly. This is a hope to you. Repent and believe. And finally, with urgency. Don't delay like those foolish people did. God has been merciful to you even this morning, letting you hear once again that Christ saves sinners. But see, here's the fear. The same, this is an old saying, but listen to what it says. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. That's not Bible, but it's an ancient proverb. What's it mean? Well, I'll apply it this way. The same gospel that melts some hearts so that you repent and believe hardens others. So like Pharaoh, they continue to reject. Hear the gospel with faith. Trust in Christ. And when you do, say glory to God. This is your gift, free and clear to undeserving me. Well, that was our bell, so let's pray. Father, once again, this is a difficult passage because it immediately brings us into a world that we're not accustomed to, where God reigns over all things, where we don't see anything of man but all of God. And Lord, this is one of the purposes of the Scripture, is to give us the world from its true side of things, which is God reigning. My prayer is that you will use this to give us a solidly fixed hope and confidence that are centered on Christ alone. That you'll call out for yourself, Lord, men and women, young people, to repent and believe, to trust the gospel that saves those who believe, and give us the hope of eternal life which comes through trusting in you, through your sovereign grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.